Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word for His glory and to our blessing and good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as You have prepared us to come to this time in our worship service where we are able to hear Your Word read and proclaimed, we pray that we may not kind of throw our mind far away and allow it to wander. We pray that we would be active in our worship also by being attentive and being granted Your Spirit so that we can focus. May we do this, first of all, that You may be glorified, and also that You may bless us, because it is in the hearing of Your Word that You grant Your blessing. It is not just that we are somehow here and outwardly somewhere else. Father, we pray that we might be here in spirit and also physically attentive. We pray that You would bless Your Word to us and that You would be pleased to grant Your Spirit to Your servant, to use him as Your mouthpiece to that end. We pray this in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. As you see in the bulletin, we're going to read, it's a bit long, but it's kind of necessary. So we're going to start at Romans chapter 10, the first verse, through chapter 11, verse 7. So Romans 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 7. And as you see, our text for the sermon is Romans 11, verses 2 and 5. So we'll start at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, in other words, not knowing, of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The it there refers to righteousness of faith. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Literally, apostled. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Thus far, a reading of God's word. As I said, our text is verses 2 and 5 of chapter 11. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation, this morning we come to the last text in Romans, which declares, we know or we do you not know. We have seen how these texts repeatedly relate to that phrase, our overall theme, the just shall live by faith. In other words, faith, if it's true faith, is based on knowledge. And also that knowledge affects how we live. Therefore, by faith, man, see, not only receives salvation, but also it is a faith that he lives by or according to. Because it's a faith that is founded in knowledge. So it affects his life. It's very important to see a knowledge that does not affect how we live. A knowledge that doesn't affect how we live. Well, it might be impressive, but as 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up. And brothers and sisters, it's very good to keep this in mind as we seek to grow in knowledge. We don't come to know things, especially biblical truth, but really, in a broader sense, anything. We don't come to know it for its own sake. So that, you know, we can perhaps spout off some stuff and look great and impressive. Why not? Because that serves not to glorify God, but only to glorify ourselves. So I do pray that in these sermons on what we know, that we have grown in understanding for a very basic reason. We have grown in understanding and knowledge in order to glorify God better. And so also this morning, our text in the sermon, may we all grow in a better understanding of this thing of covenant and God's plan of salvation. You know, it's been my rather sad experience in the past to hear many Reformed ministers repeatedly use the term covenant. Covenant this, covenant that. So, as I said, this was years ago. As I was seeking to learn about covenant, because I wasn't raised with it, so I asked them to explain it to me. And sadly, I repeatedly was left with nothing. They literally could not explain it. I'm kind of ashamed to admit it, but there was a time, I was very simplistic in it, but I came to conclude that covenant was something you couldn't understand and explain. It just had to be something you grew up with. So all those lucky kids, they grew up with it, so they knew. But I couldn't have it. That's what I thought. I'm bearing my soul to you. That's what I thought. And you know what? What's even more important, you might be surprised to find this, but the same thing is true when it comes to explaining the basic, simple truths of salvation, too. You'd be surprised how many Reformed ministers stumble around and can't explain simple truth of salvation, what it is to be a believer and a Christian. Well, I pray that this morning we may see from Scripture how these two are related, covenant and salvation. Our theme is living by faith means living in the knowledge of the covenant and God's plan of salvation. Pretty simple. And yeah, that does affect how we live. It affects how we pray for the salvation of those that we care about. It affects how we think about our own salvation. Because if we think biblically about our salvation, we will live thankful lives to God for such a great deliverance. In fact, it's so significant. The book of Romans, right after this chapter, chapter 11, Romans goes on to teach about service, a life of gratitude. So living by faith means living in the knowledge of the covenant and God's plan of salvation. Our first point is we must know the truth of the covenant as it relates to salvation. Our text in verse 2 says, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now that's stated out of verse 1, where Paul writes, by the Spirit of course, I say then has God cast away His people. The Holy Spirit through Paul has presented it this way. You know, when he says, I say then, it's a kind of a way to get his readers and our attention. To get us thinking that, you know, since all of what we read in Romans 10, but especially the end of chapter 10, where he spoke about a people as a disobedient and contrary people. So you see, given that, but here is Israel, a disobedient and contrary people. Given that, has God cast them away? And verse 1, there is an answer. And it's again that very emphatic declaration. Certainly not. Certainly not. And then Paul says, I also am an Israelite, and so on. Paul speaks of his background, of his ancestry, of his upbringing. And it all was, humanly speaking, it was much to be proud of. And he even said that. He said, if anybody can boast about these things, I can more than anybody. And remember, as we read in the law earlier from Philippians 3, all of that Paul came to see was confidence in the flesh, he says. And so as he knew God's grace in Christ, he came to count it. Though it was great, and it was much to be proud of, he came to count it as rubbish. So, by the Holy Spirit, see, it's like Paul is saying to this question, has God cast away His people? No way. God has not cast away His people. Look at me. I too am an Israelite. And God has not cast me off. And then in verse 2, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives a further answer. He says, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, you know, people can give all kinds of, I guess you'd call it definitions, or conclusions or ideas, whatever, of foreknew. What does that mean? Well, God tells us. Earlier in chapter 8, we read of whom He foreknew. In verse 8, chapter 8, verse 29 and following. Let's just read it for effect. So remember, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. So what does it mean that He foreknew them? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Well, obviously, whom He foreknew is those He calls, and in that call He saves them from beginning to end. Right? All the way to glory. So we should see when it's speaking about Israel and His people, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about, you know, the covenant people. The church people And it would be easy to think and make the mistake that all who are Israel, that is his people, they are the ones whom he foreknew. Right? See, it's true. God has not cast away his people. And that includes Paul. And it includes all whom he foreknew. That's the point. So that forces us to see this distinction about the covenant. It's something we must know, brothers and sisters. That is how the covenant relates to God's plan of salvation. Is it God's purpose that all who are in the covenant are saved? Is that God's plan? Well, in chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, it gives us some important teachings about this. Let's see this now in our second point. Secondly, we must know the necessity of grace and faith for salvation. In Romans chapter 9 and 10, there we see God in relation to his covenant people. Very important to see. In Romans 9 and 10, you have God in relation to his covenant people, to Israel. And that helps us to understand in what sense God has not cast away his people. And I hope you see, as we will in a while, that he never will cast off his people. This is very important today because many have a very unbiblical idea of what it is to be in the covenant. Or in the church. Many get thinking of the covenant as if it kind of sidesteps the need for God's grace. Because after all, I'm in the covenant. I'm a church member. And it kind of sidesteps the need to have faith, to believe. So let's briefly look over some truths here in Romans chapter 9 and 10. I would encourage you, please, to have your Bibles ready. We're going to look at some verses. We're going to go kind of, you know, hopscotch kind of thing. In Romans 9, verse 6. It's a verse there, a phrase there that we've all, I'm sure, been familiar with and heard before. It says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that's a really important kind of a umbrella. Not all Israel are of Israel. And it goes on to show this. Look at verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not of the person, but of God who shows mercy. And verse 18 defines that a little more. It says, he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. And then you notice right away, this is always the case. Man thinks, as you look at verse 19, why does he still find fault? In other words, if it's not of man, and it's God, it's on God who will have mercy. How can it be man's fault then? You know, it's kind of God's fault. He didn't choose me. And the answer is, man is guilty for his sins. Which man? Every human being after Adam. He's guilty for his sins. And he's deserving God's wrath. And the point of Romans 9 and also 10 is that if some receive salvation, that's only out of God's mercy. So to kind of capitalize this, the fault for sin is in man. All are guilty. That was one of the first, don't you know, things. Things that we're to know, right, in Romans. About a universal judgment and universal guilt. So that's established, you see, already. So the fault for man's sin is man himself. And the basis for salvation, I don't know if I want to say fault, but the basis, the foundation for salvation is only in God. In his grace. And that's why we even read, you know, if it's grace, it's not works. If it's works, it's not grace. Otherwise, work isn't even work. And so on. So we're talking here about grace as something undeserved and unearned. And then Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he goes on in Romans 9, for example, in verse 30, and he speaks of a righteousness. Remember, righteousness is what? What's righteousness? It's law obedience, right? It's a right standing before God according to God's law. So I used to teach students, if you have a hard time remembering, and I had a lot of Chinese students who couldn't remember these things. So I said, in the word righteousness is right. And that should remind you, this is right according to God's law. That's righteousness. So righteousness is living according to God's law, right? Pleasing God by living according to His rules. But notice what it says in verse 30. Righteousness that is of faith. And it's over against, in chapter 10, verse 3, look at it. Chapter 10, verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness. See, that's the dynamic. I don't know what other word to use. That's the pulling that is evident in man. Either he's going to establish his own righteousness, or he's going to have a righteousness that is a faith. And that's why it's so important. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of the law. In other words, establish your own righteousness by trying to do good stuff, the right stuff. Christ is the end of that. To who? To everyone who believes, right? It's not to everyone who's in the church. Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness to everyone in the covenant, but to everyone who believes. It's important. You have to have faith, true faith. And that's why Romans 10 goes on. Verse 9 declares, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're made righteous. And verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then notice what verse 12 declares. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. There's no distinction. This believing unto righteousness, same for those in the covenant as for those outside. Verse 13 says, whoever, doesn't say if church members or non-church members, it says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, that Lord there in verse 13, it's all capitalized in the New King James. It should be capital L and then small letters. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, the King Jesus. Calls on Him shall be saved. And of course, it's saved, as our text teaches, saved according to the election of grace. Now you see, that's why our text says in verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And then right away it quickly says, or do you not know? So God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew, or do you not know? And then He says something that, if you just think about all of this in its context, you say, wow. He says, don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? We're going to see. This explains God not casting off His people, and it's going to explain the matter of God's foreknowledge. What He says of Elijah in the Scriptures. Now, is it a bit of an aside? But it's rather important to see this. That this knowing that we are called to, it's based on what? It's based on what the Scripture says, it says, right? What the Scripture says. And of course, that Scripture at that time was the Old Testament, right? In fact, as I thought of this and I studied it, you know, it should remind us of what Jesus, in essence, said many times, the very same thing. Jesus repeatedly said, "Have you not read?" Same thing, right? In fact, as I thought of this and I studied, I'm considering it might be a very valuable thing to have a series on those passages that Jesus said, "Have you not read?" Because, you know, that's what we are to know from the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament, so Jesus said, "Didn't you read in Acts? It wasn't written yet." And so on. So it's put there for a reason, and maybe it would be valuable to go through that. Okay, I said that was a bit of an aside. Here in our text in verse 2, there is a call to know about what the Scripture says in Elijah, or of Elijah. And remember, this is about God not casting away His people whom He foreknew. Right? Now, in the day of Elijah, unbelief was widespread among Israel, the church of that day. And it was so dark, Elijah declared, "I alone am left." I think how many of the reformers must have often felt pretty much like Elijah. And there are many people today who feel very much like that. There's so much unbelief, it's like, "I'm alone left." See, in that day there was little faith. But also there was little evidence of God's grace. Because remember, faith is given by God's grace, right? So the two go together. There was little true faith, believing, because there was little evidence of God's grace. So, it was very easy for Elijah to get down. Down to where he said, I alone am left. I'm in the midst of a disobedient and contrary people. Has God cast away His people? And God's response to Elijah, and brothers and sisters, it's to all who are saved and feel alone at times. His response is, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That 7,000 is a number that shows a completion and a perfect amount. But you notice, God says, "I have reserved for myself." First of all, we should see, this is out of those who are Israel. Those who are in the covenant, in the church. And secondly, this is God's work for Himself. In other words, for His glory, His purposes. And yeah, it's in the midst of the prevailing popular religion, which was Baal worship. I think in the past we have seen some things about Baal worship. So I won't go into it a whole lot, but we should realize it's still alive today. Because Baal worship is basically humanism, man-centered religion. You know, man making a god for himself, just like it says in Romans 1:25. Man knew God, but he exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And we need to know, and we need to be convinced that this is how man is. Everyone is religious. Don't get fooled and don't get, you know, defensive when somebody says, "Well, you're religious because you go to church and you believe in Jesus and you believe in the Bible. You must be very religious." Find a way to say, "You are more religious than I am." Maybe we can discuss that in our discussion. How to go about that and what to say, how to show to them that they are also very religious. Man has to be religious. He either worships and serves the Creator, or he worships and serves the creature. And that's humanism, right? Man making a god for himself. So it's not like, "Well, we go to church, so we're religious, but, you know, my neighbor or somebody else, they're not very religious. They don't go to church." They're profoundly religious. And their religion is going to take them to hell. So we have to see in the midst of this kind of life and worship of, remember, this is His people. In the midst of that, God assures Elijah and us today that He keeps some for Himself. Out of all this mass who are the church, but worshiping Baal, humanism. And you notice how in verse 5 of our text it says, even so at the present time. That shows the truth of God's word to Elijah, that truth, it has application to Israel. That is, to the covenant people throughout history and also through to today. That's why it says, even so then at this present time. So let's look at that in our third point. We must know and confess a remnant theology. Now, for the sake of younger ones, excuse me. For the sake of younger ones, and to remind us all, let's just remember what a remnant is. A remnant is a small leftover of the whole. For example, in sewing, it's the best example I can think of. In sewing, I remember my mother would have many remnants of cloth. You know, she would use a pattern, she'd get it in the store. I think some seamstresses are so good at it that they make their own patterns. But in any case, you have this pattern of paper, and you lay it out on the cloth, and you cut it out so you can make a dress or whatever, a shirt or whatever. So obviously, you would have all these edges and little pieces on the outside, right? Those are the remnants. That's what they were called. Remnants. Little leftover pieces. But the neat thing was, you know, many would throw these remnants away. But my mother, being the kind of person she was, she would use them, save them up, and get a whole bunch together and sew them together and make a nice blanket or, you know, a floor mat or something with it. And you know what? In a sense, that's exactly what God does with the remnant unto salvation. Because out of the whole of humanity, now the analogy breaks down in some ways, so don't try to draw it out in every part of it. But you think about it. So out of the whole of mankind, God reserves a remnant for Himself. So that in His grace, He makes them into His temple fit for glory. Right? Now, when the New King James, and actually most English translations say, at this present time there is a remnant, literally that translation should be, there has been a remnant. That's a bit important, isn't it? You can argue that there is, has the same force, but there has been is a way to show that God is not casting away His people, whom He foreknew, by keeping a remnant. In other words, this has been the way God does things all along. And that's the way it will continue to be. That's the force of that verb, there has been a remnant. So you see that truth, the truth of the remnant throughout Scripture. And the only way I could think of kind of bringing that to the fore was by having a point saying we have to confess, know and confess a remnant theology. Reformed theology, if it's biblical, has to be a remnant theology. Now let's just go over some examples in the Bible that show this. Think about the time of Noah. Here was a mass of humanity that perished in the flood. Millions and millions of people. If you think that, you know, in Noah's day, there were, oh, maybe, you know, 20, 30,000, forget it. They've done calculations, and I don't know how they do this, but I've read of calculations that show it was basically, I forget what year, but basically the population of the earth, I think it was around 2009 or something like that. That's how many people were on the earth at that time. And all of them perished in the flood. But of course, in God's grace, a few, a remnant, were saved. In fact, in Luke 17, Jesus speaks of it. He talks about how man was living in sin. He was refusing to listen to Noah's preaching. And then it says in Luke 17:27, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, all except for Noah and his family, the remnant. Think of the time of Abraham and Lot. You remember that story of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, here were cities that sinned with impunity. In other words, openly, brazenly. They had no fear. They had no shame in their worst sins. Sounds like today in many ways. And Jesus says in Luke 17:29, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's what it says. Of course, all except for Lot. Even his wife couldn't let it go and she turned back, as you know. We see it in Romans 9, how it was true in the time of Isaiah. Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. No, the sand of the sea was promised to Abraham. Right? So though that number, wow, God gave Abram lots of children. And I'm almost kind of ashamed to admit to you that I used to think the sand of the sea was standing for the church. But no, it says, though the number be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And that's why Isaiah 10:22, it says, a remnant of them shall return. A remnant of them, of the people of Israel. That were so numerous, they couldn't be counted, just like you can't count the sands of the sea. And as you think about this, you think about Old Testament history, of the times when God brought His own people into captivity. They came under the world of unbelief because of their sins, and God judged them that way. And yet in the midst of that, you always read of a remnant. You know, you think of men like Daniel and his three friends. Pretty small remnant. But they took a stand that they would not defile themselves and so on. In Romans 10, there are many verses there that show the truth of a remnant being saved. And in fact, after our text in Romans 11, in verse 14, Paul by the Holy Spirit speaks of those of my flesh that through his ministry, he says, he might save some of them. A remnant. And yeah, brothers and sisters, this teaching of the remnant, which we're hearing about, a remnant according to the election of grace, we have to remember that, for example, when we read in Romans 11, verse 26, if you want to look at it, verse 26, it says, so all Israel will be saved. Well, the all is those all whom God foreknew. We've heard that, right? It's not as if all Israel means everyone who's a Jew is going to be a believer and be saved. And some people will go exactly to this verse and argue that. All Israel's going to be saved. If you're a Jew, you're in, man. That's what they say. They literally say that. No, it's all whom He foreknew. Well, to just dramatically understand this even a bit better, let's just quickly look a little more detail at a section in Romans 9. Please turn to Romans 9. Let's read verses 6 through 13. I think it's pretty well known, but it's really important in this context to see what the Holy Spirit is saying here through Paul. Romans 9, 6 through 13. We'll read it and then I'll make a few comments. Romans 9, verse 6. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, notice, by one man, our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See it? Here you have two covenant children. They were twins. So they're the same age, except that one came out first. But they had the same parents. And both were children of the flesh, but, verse 8, those aren't the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So you see, in God's election of grace, one was the son of the promise. God chose Jacob. God foreknew him from all eternity. And you notice, verse 11, it says, before they were born, before they did, as it says, any good or evil, and then it says something that's very important, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's so significant, brothers and sisters. Because the Holy Spirit here through Paul is writing about these covenant children. But he doesn't say that the purpose according to the covenant might stand. He says it's his purpose according to election. Right? So from this we need to see that God uses the covenant relationship to work out his purpose according to election. So the end isn't being in the covenant, but the end for salvation is being foreknown by God, whom he foreknew. See, those whom he foreknew, according to the purpose of election, they come to repentance and faith. And that was true in Jacob's case. You read of his conversion. I think Genesis 32. And you notice right away it says in verse 11, not of works, but of him who calls. And it says the very same thing, does the same thing in our text in verse 5. It speaks of the remnant according to election of grace. And remember, election of grace means election by grace, according to grace. And then right away it says in verse 6, right after our text, it says, if by grace, then no longer of works. Same thing, right? So again, that's why chapter 9, verse 16 says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, to quickly review this matter of the remnant. The remnant can be seen as, yes, the remnant of the whole human race, right? All mankind in Adam, they're on a path of death leading to eternal death. And it's out of that mass of humanity. And again, like it says in chapter 10, verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. So out of that mass of humanity, God has chosen to save a remnant according to his election. But then also we see that the remnant is a remnant of all in the covenant, in the church. Chapter 9, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant of them shall be saved. Think of it. In Romans 9, verse 29, it quotes Isaiah there. And it says, unless the Lord had left us a seed. Now the seed is the seed out of all that are in the covenant. The seed is those who are in Jesus Christ. Who is also called the seed, you know, capital S, right? So unless the Lord had left us a seed, that's talking about the covenant people. We would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, we would have been made vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Which was true of the whole except for the remnant, right? Lot. Well, you see, when you really see all of that, and then you look at chapter 10, the title could very well be, and it is that way in my Bible, it's not inspired, of course, But I have in my Bible, the title is, Israel Needs the Gospel. Yeah. Israel, the covenant people. May we never, never get thinking that, well, the gospel has to be preached out there, but not here where we are. We need it too. If nothing else, to be confirmed in the salvation that God has given us. But our children need it. That's how they're going to come to faith. By God's grace. Right? That's why it's so important what chapter 10, verse 17 said. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's through the Word of God being preached. Notice it says hearing. We reflected on this in our discussion, I think, last Sunday just. It says hearing, right? It doesn't say seeing videos about it. It doesn't even just say reading. It says hearing it. It's talking about the Word of God being preached. That's how God gives faith. That's why verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Because that's God's plan. To save that remnant. Those whom He foreknew. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, may we see how great and gracious is the work of God in the preaching of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is a call, well, it's a command, right? It's a command to repent and believe. But what's so important, when I came to see this, and it's been a long trek to come to see this, how I rejoice. What am I talking about? Let me start again. The gospel is a command to repent and believe. And do you realize that in the gospel, God gives exactly what He commands? When we think of man, all mankind, no distinction. They are all dead in sin. They are utterly unable and they are completely unwilling to repent and believe. They much rather go into Baal worship, humanism. It's way more fun. And it makes more sense to the world's eyes and mind. So that's true of everyone. And yet, as someone hears the gospel, faith comes by hearing. God gives to him what he cannot do himself. And he doesn't want to do it. But then we have to also ask, is this true of all who hear the gospel? No. It is true of all whom he foreknew. As we saw, that means he chose to call them and he also chose through that call to save them. So some hear the call and they are not whom he foreknew. And they love the way they're living. They love their Baal worship. They know better. They're humanists in one way or another. But those whom God foreknew, they hear that same call. And God gives them what they need, repentance and faith. See, that's why in Acts 13:48, for example, it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not as many as the preacher could convince, or the altar call was long enough, and all the other things. And I'm not trying to poke fun at anything here. But it's very clear, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. As many as been appointed to eternal life. They believed. That's how they received eternal life. So brothers and sisters, may we truly know this. May we understand it. Because see, the more we truly know this, then when we pray for those whom we know and love, we pray for their salvation with this in mind. That God, the Holy Spirit, would give them the call, but also give them the power and the ability and the heart to exactly do what is commanded, to repent and believe. It has to come from God. And then also, think about it. The more we come to glory, not in, flesh, our works, in who we are. You know, even being in the covenant, in the church, so I'm okay. Rather, we glory. We glory when we look at our salvation in God's amazing grace that's given to us. Because we come to see more and more, we're equally undeserving as anybody else. And so as we glory in God's grace, it means we more and more also grow to live thankful lives, right? Lives of service to our God who is so gracious to us. Think of it this way. If our salvation, our righteousness, if it was found in the fact that, well, you know, we are covenant people, we're church people, we're outward Jews, that's the analogy. Well, then, just like it says in Romans 10, verse 2. Then we can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that will show in our life. How will it show in our life? Well, then our life, if that's the case, see, we're just looking for our salvation in that we're the covenant people. I grew up in a Christian family. I'm okay. Then our life would be pretty much like the Pharisees. When you think about it, right? And yet, their life was whitewashed tombs. Very nice outward show, but in their hearts, they do the works of our father, the devil. That's us. And Jesus said that, right? That's exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You're whitewashed tombs. So you look good on the outside, but inside, you're just following the devil. And the Pharisees were the best of people, what man looked at. But as we know, as we really know that our salvation is a remnant, and it's according to the election of grace, it's not of works, it's not of who we are, we have nothing to boast about in ourselves. Well, the more we come to know that, then our life also more and more grows to take on a life of thankful service, right? So may we know so as to bring glory to our God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, how great is our salvation, O Lord. We have nothing to boast of, and we pray that more and more you would cause us to see how great is your grace by which you have called us and redeemed us and made us your own. And then to think that you foreknew us before the foundation of the world, it goes beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, may it spur us on. May it spur us on to pray for the salvation of those we care about to be saved, because we know that this is your work and that it will be done through the hearing of the gospel. And may it also spur us on, O Lord, to grow in living a life of thankful service to you. May your word accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth to us this morning. We pray.